If you remember several weeks ago, we were at 1 John chapter 3, and it has been a while because of Easter and Palm Sunday and some of those other things. And we're going to back up just a little bit. Our last one went through verse 3 of chapter 3, but we're going to back up and start chapter 3 kind of all over again and read 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 1, and we are going to read through verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And here we go. I'm listening for the rustling to stop a little bit. Let everybody find it if they're looking. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared, so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Today's message is no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And we really want to tackle just kind of one question. There's a lot of stuff there. It's one question. But it comes from all over the place. The question is, how do people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth deal with their own sinfulness as they try to live in the full assurance of their salvation? I know that's a lot. It's the kind of the same question. I'm going to rephrase it a little bit here. How about this? How do we deal with the conflict between the reality of the new birth on one hand and the ongoing sin on the other hand? Okay? How do we balance the danger of losing our assurance of salvation and the danger of being presumptuous that you are born again when you may not be? How can we enjoy the assurance of being born again and yet not take lightly the sinfulness of our lives that is so out of step with being born again? The one that I like is, on the one hand and the other hand, it was the second question. How do we deal with the conflict between the reality of the new birth and our ongoing sin in the other one? And so we want to talk a little bit about that. We'll kind of go around in some areas and then kind of come back and get back to the question at the end of it. John's first letter, this first one, his whole idea, his whole thrust or main idea, if you got somebody who is a new believer or is struggling, is having questions with their faith, have them read this one. If somebody just becomes a Christian, either have them read the book of John, which is there, or 1 John. And 1 John is designed to give us assurance, to give us confidence of salvation. Why did John write this book? Well, he tells us. If you read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us plainly, this is why. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The book is written so we'll know we have eternal life. That's it. That's the whole reason. John wants you to, and God wants you to know that you have experienced something, and this letter hopefully will help to define that and make you confident that you have passed from death into eternal life. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Okay? And then Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So John and Jesus here are trying to give us this assurance that when once we believe in Christ, once we make that step, we have passed from that. The old life is behind us. We can be assured that we have eternal life with God. Our judgment is behind us because our judgment was passed on Jesus Christ. Okay? Our death is behind us because our death was put upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore our death so that we would not have to. It's eternal. That's the assurance that John and Jesus want for you. And again, 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you." He's writing it to us as well. "That you may know that you have eternal life." He's writing this, and we've talked about it a little bit, because there were false teachers. There were people who were either in the church or had been in the church and stepped out. And they were doing things that were threatening this assurance. I don't know, and I'll get to it a little bit later on. I don't know if any of you have dealt with, well, am I really a Christian or am I not a Christian? And trying to wrestle with that. But that's what was happening here. They were saying all kinds of things that were causing the early church, the first century church, to question whether they actually had salvation or not, whether eternal life was really theirs. They were saying that the pre-existent Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. They were saying that there was no union between the physical Jesus Christ and the spiritual Christ, that they were separated. And in so being able to keep them separated, you could justify living one life and you still being saved. And so John is trying to refute that a little bit. He's trying to go against that. Here's what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this is where he addresses that. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." See, the people who were trying to lead them astray, they were trying to separate the two. They were trying to separate the physical Jesus from the spiritual Jesus. Verse 2 says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh." They did not like the idea of Jesus coming, and if you can connect the physical Jesus and the spiritual Jesus, well, then your physical life has to line up with your spiritual life. If you can separate the two, well, then you can... Monday through Saturday, you can live this way, and on Sunday, you can live this way. See, that's what was happening. That's where they were at with that. Now there is a reason that this is relevant, and even for us Christians today, trying to separate those two, okay? Just as they disconnected the person of Christ from ordinary physical life, so they disconnected being a Christian from physical life. See, if they can disconnect Christ spiritual from Christ physical, I could disconnect my spiritual life, my Christian life, from my physical life. See, I can keep the two separate, and I can live two separate lives. John is saying that's not possible. One of the clearest places, if you still have your Bibles open in 1 John chapter 3, is verse 7. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 7. "Dear children," again he uses that term, "dear children." "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." He is righteous, that is Jesus Christ. It's impossible to say you are righteous and not practice righteousness. Okay? Somehow you will the being and the doing have to go together. You got this over at 7-Eleven, Karen? Okay, thank you. No, it's good. It's a lot better than that bottled water, I'll tell you that much, that I got from the faucet. Oh, okay. Thank you anyway. It's good. That's kind of yellow and flavorful. Okay. Being righteous and doing righteous have to go together. Faith without works is dead. They have to be there. John is trying to get them at that point, trying to get them to see that these other people who are trying to give them assurance in other ways, saying, well, you can separate them. They're trying to lead these people away and say, no, you don't have to worry about that. You can have your two lives in different areas. And John's saying, no, that is not the case. They have to be there. He's trying to reconnect Jesus Christ, who was the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, are the same. And they are connected and stuff. And so he says that as he's talking, as he's doing this. But they want to say, the flesh really doesn't matter. Your spiritual life, your flesh are different. John has three responses to them on that. He has three different things that he says. First, he insists that the flesh of Jesus and the person of the pre-existent Christ are indispensable. They have to be together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Okay, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Notice, he does not say in this that the Spirit came in the flesh. What does he use? Anybody? Responses? Anybody got it? He didn't say the Spirit came in the flesh. He said the Spirit has come. If he said the Spirit came, then that would have been something. The Spirit came at that time and is gone and is not there. He says the Spirit has come. It is past tense. It is present tense. Has come. The Spirit has come. The Spirit is still here. Okay? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So he's talking about that. It's not a one-time thing and it happened then and now it's all separated. No. When Jesus Christ came, he has come. He's still here. The Spirit and the flesh are still joined together. They were not separated. They are eternally together. He has come. He came then. He has come. He is still joined together now. Has come in the flesh. The incarnation lasts forever. When Jesus came after resurrecting and he visited the disciples, it wasn't just a spirit thing. They were actually able to touch him and feel him. It wasn't just this ghost, this phenomenon that came, this mirage that appeared. They physically touched him. Okay, he was then, and as he left, no, they saw him taken away in the cloud. Can we explain it all? No. No. I'm not even going to try to go there. But he was physically here. His spirit and his flesh were together, and they left together. And as he left, he will eventually come the same way. The spirit and the flesh are eternally united. He was the firstborn on many of us. John's second response to the false teaching is to deny that the spiritual being can be separated from the physical doing. Spiritual being, he says, it cannot be separated from the physical doing. John, in fact, insists that the spiritual being must be validated, again, must be validated by the physical doing. In 1 John 3:7, he says this, and we've already read it. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, okay? The deceivers are saying, you can be righteous, and you don't have to practice righteousness. See, doing confirms being, okay? He says that over and over again. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, doing righteousness confirms the righteousness, okay? It's evidence of being born again. Because you are born again, you do the things of being born again. Not practicing sin is evidence of the new birth. If you look at 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born again. The practice of sin is the evidence and confirmation that you have not been born again. Doing confirms the being. Not practicing sin is the evidence and confirmation of being born again. God's seed, it says in there, God's seed abides in us. What is God's seed? Sometimes God's seed is referred to as the Spirit of God. Sometimes it could be the Word of God. It may even be the nature of God. So you have the seed of God, the Word of God, the nature of God. It may be a combination of the three. The different terms are used differently in the New Testament. But somehow, some part of God, something of God, when we are born again, is inside of us, and it continues to grow. It continues to change us, to make us different. God's seed, God's peace, cannot be there with sinfulness. As God increases, the sinfulness has to decrease and go away. The sinful patterns have to disappear. Those false teachers are saying, no, you can do both. You can still have the sinful nature and still do that, and then you can have this part. You can live two separate lives. That's what they were saying. And John's saying, it's not possible. They did not understand incarnation or regeneration. In the incarnation, okay, the pre-existing Christ is really united with the physical body. That's the incarnation. Jesus was incarnated, and what always existed, his spiritual body, came down and was a physical body. That's the incarnation. The regeneration part of it, the new creation in Christ, has real inevitable effects on our physical life and obedience. The physical part of us, in the regeneration, the physical part of us is affected and led by the spiritual part. See, incarnation, regeneration, the two have to go together. Jesus Christ came in the incarnation, and we are regenerated. In our regeneration, something in God starts taking over and starts leading our lives, and we are changed through that. So these false teachers, in trying to disconnect that, they're saying, you don't have to do that. You know, they're new creatures, and they're just refuting that. And so John stands against that. And they're wrong. And so what he does is he comes up on that one spot with a three-pronged attack, with three things that he addresses them, and they're all found in 1 John. The first one is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And this is what he says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, okay? That's his first attack. As he's writing this letter, he's attacking what they're saying, that you can separate the two. You can have the sin here, and you can live your spiritual life here. Or if you have your spiritual life, you will not be doing that. See, you can separate them. So in here he's saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We who are born-again Christians, don't let the false teachers work its way, this false teaching work its way into our deception, and say that we have no sin. See, we are sinless Christians. Because if you set yourself up for that, as soon as you create even a little bit of sin, okay, then you can no longer be a Christian. We are not perfect. Sin is still there. And that's what John is trying to address. But he also says that as sinners, we have an advocate. Some of you remember some of this. We've talked about it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Again, he uses this term, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Sometimes when you're talking to somebody, when you're disciplining them, you're harsh. And the way you address them is harsh. In this case, that's not what John is trying to do. He's trying to be gentle. He's trying to be loving. And that's why he addresses them as my little children. He has this compassion. He has this heart for them. He has this way, and he wants to let them know, I understand, my little children. Defenses go down. I am writing these things to you that you may know, that you may not sin. Okay, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Again, using that term, he could say we have an advocate with our judge. We have an advocate with Almighty Creator God. But he doesn't do that. He says we have an advocate with our Father. He's trying to create this relationship. Now I'm going to break off into a little bit of a tangent here. Sorry. And that is sometimes when we use the word Father. If you were to come up to me when I was younger and say, God is just like your Heavenly Father, it's not always good. Many of us don't have a good relationship with our Father. But what John is trying to do is he's trying to create that loving, nurturing atmosphere that is supposed to be designed in a house, that is there in a house. My dear little children, you have an advocate with the Father. Even though at times he may be harsh, he loves you. And he wants to take his arms. See, there's this compassion he's trying to get across to them here. We have an advocate. This advocate is Jesus Christ. The third part, the third attack that he's making to them, that you can keep the two separated. The first one was, we cannot claim to be sinless. The second one is, we cannot beat ourselves up and say we don't have sin. If we do sin, then Jesus Christ is our advocate. Okay? The third one is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What's he talking about? Sin that doesn't lead to death, and talking about if you see a brother sinning, there is a sin that does not lead to death. It's not a hidden thing. It's not a thought. He even says in there, you can see your brother committing sin. What is he talking about? What is he addressing here? He's not talking about, say, a particular kind of sin. You know, maybe a really, really bad sin, like if you murder somebody, then that's a sin that'll lead to death. But if you tell a little white lie, then that's a sin not unto death. He's not talking about a particular type of sin, okay? He's talking more about a rootedness of sin, sin that just totally overwhelms you and becomes part of you. I know it gets loud when I do that, where I've got it, so. He may be even referring, if you get into the book of Hebrew, and I'll just mention to you, Hebrews 12, 16, 17, it talks about Esau. Some of you will know Esau. And he may be talking about a sin kind of like Esau's sin, where he traded away his birthright, and then at the end of it all, even in weeping and crying, trying to get his birthright back, trying to get back, he's talking about a rootedness of sin, being so willing to commit sin, 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 that sin so very much encompasses who you are that even if you try, there's no way that you could ever get back to God, that God can get there. That's what he's talking about a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. It's this rootedness, it's this habitual willingness to sin, okay? Being willing to sin over and over again, whether it's a big sin or a little sin, it's not, you know, the big sin is bad and the, no. It's even if it's a little sin and you're willing to do it over and over and over again without letting the Word of God take you or the seed of God change you, that's what he's talking about. That would be a sin that would lead to death. That would be the sin that he's talking about is sin that draws you away from God and keeps drawing you away from God, and you keep getting deeper and deeper and farther away from God. That's his three-pronged attack. There are no sinless Christians, okay? So if you are sinning, then you're not a Christian, okay? The other part is, he says, the born-again have an advocate, okay? And then the third one is, there is sin that does not lead unto death, okay? This is what they were saying, and he's attacking them, saying that we are not perfect. If we do sin, then Jesus Christ is on our side. And there are sins that we can do. As we're changing and we're doing, we may still sin. But we can change that and let the seed grow in us. Now we come back. See, we're kind of going around. Now we come back to the question. How do people who have experienced the miracle of new birth deal with their own sinfulness as they try to live in the full assurance of their salvation? Okay? How do you deal with and balance being born again and the sinful life, the sinful nature that you have there? The answer is, okay, it's a simple answer. You deal with it by the way you use John's teachings. John warns against hypocrisy, okay? If we claiming to be born again when your life contradicts it, okay? And John celebrates the advocacy and proportion of Christ for sinners. The question is, how do these two truths, okay, how do you use the warning that you might deceive yourself, okay? How do you use the promise, if we sin, we have an advocate? See, there's extremes. the evidence of your new birth lies in these truths. Then I want to try to paint two pictures for you. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to try to paint two pictures for you. On this side, okay? You are slipping into a lukewarm, careless, presumptuous frame of mind about your own sinfulness. You are starting to coast. Maybe you're indifferent. You're just in cruise control. You're moving along, okay? Whether you are holy or worldly, you know, it's just out there. You're losing your vigilance, okay? At one point you had it and you were on fire and you had your sword up and you had your shield up and you were in the battle, but you become tired. Your legs are weak, your arms are kind of limp, and you're just kind of coasting right now. You're starting to settle into some sinful behaviors, or you're not as vigilant as you were. When the born-again person experiences this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 addresses them. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. See, this would shoot you down. If you've gotten to that point, you're there. The Holy Spirit at this point tells you, if you've become complacent, if you're there and you're struggling with that, the Holy Spirit will help to revive you, help you show you, this is sin, you need to get away from this. Reignites the fire underneath you. Get you going again, get you so that you're moving again. It gets us to know that we have an advocate. Here's this big word again, propitiation. Our advocate has propitiated for us, has been the propitiation. He has given us the mercy, given us forgiveness, so that we don't have to stay in this place where we become complacent, where we become lackadaisical. Good word, huh? Lackadaisical about our salvation. We can keep on fighting. We can keep on moving. He will become our strength and help us to move on. The other one. Ooh, this could work out fun. The other one. You are sinking down in fear and discouragement and even despair that your righteousness, your love for people, and your fight against sin just aren't good enough. Your conscience is condemning you, and your own deeds seem so imperfect that you could never prove that you are born again. See, two scenarios. One way over there, kind of becoming presumptuous and living a lackadaisical, living a relaxed life and not as vigilant. The one over here where you look at this and say, I'm not good enough. Nothing I could ever do would be good enough. My conscience tells me that sin is abounding in my life and there's no way I could be saved. When I first became a Christian, I guarantee I lived my life over there. There was more I had to do. I would torture my body and do things to my body because Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that's so simple. That can't be all there is to it. There has to be more. I've got to be able to pay some kind of penance or do something. But there's not. We cannot live our life over there. The video that we saw earlier that talked about teenagers and the 2 hours that we will spend here in our service, how many of them will cut themselves and drink? They're crying out. There's got to be something more. That's where they're at with it. It's this thing of despair. There is no hope. My life does not show that I am born again, that I'm a Christian because of the sin that I'm doing. There's no way that I can be there. But John wants us to know in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, okay, he wants to be tender, he wants to do this. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, okay, if you're over there and you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling depressed, if you're saying, I'm committing sin, there's no way I'm born again. If you're living your life over in that part, we have an advocate with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. John's warnings, what he's talking about here in this section is he's warning us against hypocrisy. He calls you back from presumption. He's saying, don't live your life way over here. Don't become lukewarm. Don't become presumptuous about your salvation and take it for granted and say, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. I can go out and do anything I want because I know that I'm saved. Don't live your life here. On the other hand, he's also saying, don't live your life in this point. If you're over here and you're saying, I'm discouraged because I keep sinning, and I want to believe that Jesus Christ has saved me. Don't live your life here. And maybe as a Christian, sometimes you're over there, sometimes you're over there. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle behind, in here. What John is wanting you to know is we have an advocate. God is on our side. Be on fire for him. Live for him. New birth enables you to hear the scripture and to use scripture helpfully, okay, as it helps you out and leads you not to destroy yourself. This thought of, you know, that you do not sin, don't use that to destroy yourself. If you're suffering from this part and you read that verse that says, do not sin, and you commit a sin, you've just shot yourself down. Don't live over here in the do not sin. Remember, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ is on your side. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin, because you are going to sin. It's just part of us. But to take that and to move with that and to try to work away from the sinful part and let the seed of God, let the word of God dwell within you to move you, to draw you closer to him. New birth has a spiritual discernment part of it. It senses how to use this teaching and how to get you away from that extreme or to get you away from that extreme and to get balance and to get in the middle somewhere and to live your life so that you're growing, you're moving forward, you're not becoming complacent, you're growing, you're moving forward, you're not beating yourself up and you're not totally in despair because you can't stop the things that you want to do. The new birth chastens and sobers us and warnings, and the new birth thrills and empowers us that we have an advocate. We have a propitiation. That's what John is talking about. That's the reason he writes this. Don't live your life in that extreme. Come back from that. Get this fire for God again. Don't live your life in that extreme. Don't live your life over there. Come back. Come back and know that God is on your side. Jesus Christ is there for you. You cannot separate the spiritual, and you cannot separate. Wait, you cannot separate the physical, and you cannot separate the spiritual. It's probably better to go that way. Live your life in balance. Live your life with God. Let the Spirit teach you and lead you. Let that seed of God inside you dwell within you, and move you forward. That's what he's talking about. That's the reason he writes this: is to keep us in line and to keep us moving forward.